Belgic Confession, Article 3, entitled The Written Word of God. We confess that this Word of God was not sent nor delivered by the will of man, but that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, as the Apostle Peter said, and that afterwards God, from a special care which he has for us and our salvation, commanded his servants, the prophets and apostles, to commit his revealed word to writing, and he himself wrote with his own finger the two tables of the law. Therefore we call such writings holy and divine scriptures. Everyone should have two handouts. The first is one on the writings of a Nazi theologian on positive Christianity, and the second is on the impossibility of the salvation of the unevangelized pagans. Both handouts are follow-ups on the previous two classes. We're not going to be referring to them tonight beyond a few remarks now, but if you want to read them on your own whenever you get home, they'll brush up and deepen some of the things we looked at in the previous 2 weeks. I would like to draw your attention, though, to a couple of things on page 1 of the impossibility of the salvation of unevangelized heathen through general revelation. What a mouthful. You see section 1b on Romanism. Number 3, Karl Rahner, a leading Roman Catholic German Jesuit, and he's famous as the advocate of quote-unquote anonymous Christianity. This is a popular concept in Roman Catholicism and in liberal Christendom in general. The idea that the pagans, those who've never heard the gospel, include many anonymous Christians, people who really are Christians but don't even know it, for they've never heard the gospel. Weird, but popular. And you'll notice too, in section 1D, Arminianism, that John Wesley also taught that pagans could be saved without ever hearing the gospel. And as I thought about this and some of the other heretical teachings of John Wesley, I recalled Proverbs 5, verse 12. Quote, I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation. And that to me sums up John Wesley. Almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation. Because if there's a heretical view, he'll find it. Arminianism, charismaticism, he claimed to raise the dead, entire sanctification, even prayers for the dead. All views of John Wesley. And at this, the eyebrows go up. But all we hear is the Wesley who's been scrubbed up and cleaned for the shop window. But the real guy, the mind boggles. And he became increasingly liberal in the latter days of his life. And that's not just me saying that. That's the Methodist historians too. Let's pick up then with the Belgic Confession and explain a little of the development and flow of the first three articles. Article 1 is about God. Article 2 is the two means by which we know this God. General revelation and creation and providence and the scriptures. And then Article 3 picks up and explains more fully the second means, special revelation, which word of God is both spoken and written. And then Belgic Confession Articles 4 through 7 state more about the Holy Scriptures, which are God's written word. Now, Belgic Confession 3 can be used to give us a history of verbal revelation. Revelation in the form of words. Words which are both spoken and written in human language. According to the teaching of the Bible, with which Article 3 fits, there is a period in the history of the world in which there was the spoken word of God, but not the written word. The spoken word of God, but not the written word of God. Let's read together the first line of Belgic Confession 3 again. We confess that this word of God was not sent nor delivered by the will of man, but that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, as the Apostle Peter saith, and that afterwards God had this word committed to writing. What was the period in the history of the world when there was the spoken word of God, but not the written word of God? Yes and no. There's a period covered in the Old Testament in which there was the spoken word of God, but not the written word of God.
No, before the canon was finished.
No, because then there was the spoken word of God and the written word of God.
Pre-diluvian period.
The pre-diluvian period, or even the period before the writing of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, or the writing of Job. And that includes the pre-diluvian period. Before the flood, there was no written scriptures. And for some time after the flood, no written word of God. In those days, God revealed himself to prophets who spoke the word of God. But as yet, the word of God was not written down. Can you name some prophets in the very early days in the book of Genesis and the opening chapters especially?
Melchizedek
was a priest and a king.
Was
he a prophet? He may have been, but I'm not sure. I'd have to think about that one. Adam? Yes, Adam.
Probably Melchizedek, actually.
Though we're not told precisely. And Enoch. The classic proof for Enoch being a prophet is found in all places in Jude, the second last book of the Bible. Jude 15 and 16. Or rather, Jude 14 and 15. Jude 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, that is, he was of the seventh generation, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, that is, false teachers, including those of the New Testament age, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all the hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So here's Enoch. Before the flood, the one who was raptured and taken up to heaven when he was 365 years old, prophesied, he who lived before the flood, of the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the world in order to execute judgment upon the ungodly. Adam was a prophet. Enoch was a prophet. And the inspired writer Jude included a prophecy from Enoch, some 2,000 years or 3,000 years later. Noah was a prophet. Abraham, a prophet. Isaac and Jacob, a prophet. How did God reveal himself to these prophets before the days of written revelation?
Visions.
Visions, yes. Visions. And there's something akin to visions. Dreams. And what's the difference between a dream and a vision?
One, you have your eyes open and the other closed.
That'll do. Yep. Yeah. And there's a classic passage in the book of Job that's interesting about dealing with dreams as means of revelation, which I would take as not only referring to Eliphaz, thinking of Job 4, but also of those who received direct revelation before the scriptures were written. Think of Job 4, verse 12. Eliphaz speaking to Job. Job 4, verse 12. Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof, in the thoughts of from the visions of the night. That is, it's in the night. When deep sleep falleth upon men, it's a dream, And it's similar to a vision because you see something in the dream. Fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still to this spirit, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence. And then I heard a voice saying, this is the main point, the focus of this dream which Eliphaz had, which was a revelation to him. Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? And so forth. And most take this to indicate that in the period before the scriptures were written, God would come to people and give them direct revelation in dreams. Any other dreams recorded in the book of Genesis, and therefore before scripture was written?
Joseph
had dreams. Indeed he had. In Genesis 37 especially.
I think Jacob's ladder was there.
Jacob's ladder, yes. And then Abimelech had a dream too. Thou art but a dead man, because you've married, or you're taking to yourself the wife of another man. And then, of course, as well as dreams, in the book of Genesis and before scripture was written, God spoke to people directly. Just think of some of the opening chapters of the book of Genesis.
Adam.
He did speak to Moses, yeah. He spoke to Adam. He spoke to Noah in chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9 of Genesis. He spoke to Enoch, and so Enoch was a prophet. He spoke to Cain, who was an ungodly man. God came and spoke to him. And you'll sense from that in Genesis 4 that God came down and spoke to people a lot more in the early chapters of Genesis before scripture was written than he did in later days. We also have theophanies. And that word, theophanies, comes from two words, which means God appearing. God appeared to people. More so, perhaps, in the period of Genesis before scripture was written than he did afterwards. God appeared to people. For instance,
Jacob wrestled with the angel of God, who some people think was Christ.
Yes, Jacob. He appeared to Jacob in the great wrestling match. And I, for one, would take that to be a Christophany, yeah, an appearance of Christ.
Appeared to Abraham.
As a smoking furnace which passed among the dead animals and birds. Genesis 15. He appeared to Moses, especially
burning bush
in Exodus 3. And again, we take that to be an appearance of Christ.
Joshua.
He did appear to Joshua. But we wouldn't want to put that in this category because by the time of Joshua, and Christ appeared to Joshua in Joshua 5, the Pentateuch was written. But definitely that was an appearance of God to him. He appeared to Adam. They walked together in the cool of the day. And Job. God appeared to Job and spoke to him in a slightly different sort of theophany. God spoke to Job out of the whirlwind. Yes. In chapter 42, at the start of chapter 38. Indeed he did.
What about Abraham when the angel came? Well, Christ came and visited him and talked to him about Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah.
That's right. In Genesis 18, we have God appearing to Abraham at theophany in Jesus Christ, as well as the one in Genesis 15.
Well, so what did the angels came to Sodom?
And appeared to Lot. Yep, you could say Lot in Genesis 19. God is appearing to a lot of people. So here's the idea. That before the writing of Scripture, and we're thinking the period before the flood and after the flood, and before Moses wrote the Pentateuch and Job wrote his book, before written Scripture began, God's will was communicated through the proclamation of prophets, such as Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2 says. God communicated himself and his will by dreams. And then this revelation of God was handed down and passed on to other people. And that's why we sang the opening few verses of Psalm 78.
So the angel that appears in the writing of this is James McConnell. Who would you say that is?
The angel who appears to James McConnell
in the morning,
and he's in his study. Who would I say that is? I don't know. I think it sells books. It kills your church. It's just total nonsense. The man's deceived. Now, this idea that God's revelation through prophets and dreams was passed down, this is also supported, or at least facilitated, or made somewhat easier because of the longevity of the pre-diluvians, which, very intimidating phrase, simply means that the people before the flood lived a lot longer. Anybody know the age of Adam when he died?
960 years old.
Close. He was 930. 930, which means that Adam and Lamech, Noah's father, could have talked together. And if you put people living 930 years, then Adam could have told Noah's father what it was like in the garden before the fall. And that facilitates the passing on of more accurate information. So we have a period then when God revealed himself through spoken words, but as yet no written word. Although it is possible that when Moses came to write the Pentateuch, and especially the book of Genesis, that he used some earlier written resources. Genesis 5 verse 1 refers to the book of the generations of Adam, and there are other books of the generations of so and so and so and so, which Moses could have used and then written, and then they become thereby inspired scripture. Also, we should note that we're not told an awful lot about this period. And you will have sensed from what we've said that since there's prophets and passing on a revelation and people are getting dreams, that these days, those days were nowhere near as good as our days. Less revelation, less clearly indicated, not written. We're in a much, much better day. So period one then, from the creation to the writing of Job, or the Pentateuch, is a period in which there's the spoken word of God, but not the written word of God. Then there's a second period when there is both the spoken word of God and the written word of God. Let's read now the second sentence in Article 3. Second sentence in Article 3. Afterwards God, from a special care which he has for us and our salvation, commanded his servants, the prophets and apostles, to commit his revealed word to writing. And he himself wrote with his own finger the two tables of the law. So when does this period begin and this period end? The period when there's both the word of God being spoken and the word of God written. When does it begin and when does it end?
Begins with Moses
or Job, and ends
the Apostle John.
Ends with the Apostle John's writing of the book of Revelation. Which period lasts for how many years roughly?
990.
No, wee bit on the low side, but still. 1,000?
No,
2,000. You're a wee bit on the high side, but in between, roughly about 1,500 years. If Moses was 1,500 or 1,400 BC, and then 100 AD, you get about 1,500 years. 1.5 millennia. And there's a significant period within that 1,500 years when there was no spoken word of God. A period of about 400 years, within the 1,500 years, when there was written word of God, but no spoken word of God. What do we call that period?
The Intertestamental.
the intertestamental period, or the 400 silent years between Malachi and John the Baptist? Or as one of our catechumens said recently when asked a similar question, that was the Dark Ages. And in a sense, they were right. It was the Dark Ages, but not what we would normally think of as the Dark Ages. So, from the writing of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and or the book of Job, to the book of Revelation, you have the spoken word of God, that is, prophets speaking directly from God, and some of the written scriptures. You have both. So the Old Testament canon of scripture then grew and developed for what length of time would you say? And you all should be able to work it out from the numbers you've given. From Moses to Malachi, it's about 1,000 years or so. So at the very start, when Moses dies, you've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and one of the Psalms, Psalm 90, written by Moses, and Job, and then Joshua, the next book in the canons ordered, was written, then Judges and or Ruth, and then other ones. Then when you reach forward historically to David and Solomon, we get what we call the poetical or wisdom books. David writes many of the Psalms. Solomon writes Proverbs, although some were written, some were gathered by Hezekiah. We're told Hezekiah and his men, Proverbs 25, verse 1. Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then come the writing prophets, the four major ones, Isaiah, Jeremiah, plus Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the 12 minor or shorter ones. And of course, there were many Old Testament prophets who uttered inspired oracles but left no inspired writings. Can you think of an Old Testament prophet who therefore uttered inspired oracles but left no inspired writings? Most of the prophets in the Old Testament period did not leave us any written books. And this was the will of God. We don't suffer any lack because of this. Who were the two prophets in the days of David that helped him at times? Nathan. Nathan. We have a record of some of Nathan's prophecies, for instance, in 2 Samuel 7. But we don't have a book of Nathan. And who is the other prophet? Gad. We don't have any prophecies from Gad. And again, I stress, this isn't any lack. This is the way God willed it. There's Jehu, the son of Hanani. 99%, I dare say, of the sons of the prophets who were prophets aren't even named in the Bible, and we don't have any of their inspired oracles. But again, I say, this is the way God willed it. We don't need them. We have the complete scriptures for our salvation. Then we come into the New Testament period, which is AD 30 to AD 100 or thereabouts. And these 70 years or so constitute the period with the most concentrated revelation in terms of both the spoken word of God and the written word of God. The spoken word of God was brought by Christ in his teaching for 3 years, the apostles, the 12 plus Peter or plus Paul, and the New Testament prophets. And the written word of God in the New Testament, we have the four Gospels, the book of Acts, the 21 epistles, and the book of Revelation 27. 27 books. The New Testament. The inspired written word of God, the New Testament, is only a tiny portion of the inspired spoken word of God. 99% of inspired script, inspired speaking of the prophets and apostles and so on, is not in the Bible. Let's look at a couple of verses in John's Gospel to make that clear. John 20, verses 30 and 31. John 20, verses 30 and 31. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Jesus did many signs, that is, in our language, miracles. Many of them. And only a few of them are actually recorded in the Bible. Most of Jesus' miracles are not recorded for us. And that isn't any problem. That's the way God willed it. And God tells us so in the last two verses of John 20. And John 20, verses 30 to 31, to say it is basically, I don't need to tell you all the miracles, just tell you a few. And the purpose of these few is that you might believe in Jesus Christ and receive eternal life. Now let's look at John 21, verse 25. John 21, verse 25, the last verse of the last chapter of John. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. It's a good job that we don't have all the things that Jesus did, all his teaching, all his sermons, all his interactions with his disciples, and all his miracles. Because if we did, it isn't just this room which would be crammed full of books, it's the whole world itself. Planet Earth would heave under the weight of all the books which should be written if all the deeds of Jesus Christ in his 33 years of earth were to be recorded. So we only have some of Jesus' miracles in the Bible, and only have some of the sayings, and only some of the things he did, but it's all in God's purpose, enough for our salvation.
If that last verse there, Pastor, you're saying that that's being taken literally then? Or was the John using some artistic license?
Is John to be taken literally?
It
does seem like a lot of the whole world's going to sigh. I agree with you. But even if, we'll put it this way, we'll restate and sort of cut our losses. If this is the hyperbole that, you know, the world groans under the books that would be written, you must at least, if that's an overstatement, you must at least have an awful, awful, awful lot of books. So, yeah. Now let's move to the apostles. How many of the 12 apostles plus Paul wrote New Testament books? How many of the 13 apostles wrote books in the New Testament?
Three plus Paul.
That was very good and very quick, William. Who are they?
Peter, James, and John.
The James in the New Testament I take not to be the disciple James or Apostle James, but the Lord's brother James. But you're right though with four. Yeah. So Peter gave us two letters. And you know what those are, they're called 1st and 2nd Peter. Paul gave us 13 or 14 letters. John gave us how many books? The Apostle John?
Five.
You could say that the Apostle John was the most versatile writer in the New Testament, because he wrote a gospel, the gospel according to John. He wrote three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he wrote the book of Revelation. So John's writings are in three different types of literature: a gospel, three letters, and then a book of Revelation. So John, Paul, Peter, and who was the other one?
Matthew.
Matthew was a disciple who wrote the first book in the New Testament as we arrange it. Which means that if four of the 13 apostles wrote New Testament books, the other nine of the 13, most of the apostles, did not write any books which are now inspired scripture. And just as we only have a tiny proportion of Jesus' miracles recorded for us in the Gospels, so we only have a tiny proportion of the 13 apostles recorded for us in the New Testament. But we have enough. We have enough. The Bible's big enough. So it is hard enough to grasp it. If God had put in all this stuff, then it would take the minister reading 12 or 13 hours a day to even scratch the surface. And then the rest of you have full-time jobs and children to look after would never make a dent in it at all. God gives us enough. He doesn't give us so much that we would drown in it.
Pastor, it's not one of the books that some people say that Luke penned.
Yes, Luke wrote Luke and Acts, but we wouldn't classify Luke as an apostle because he wasn't one of the 12, or Paul. He was a prophet, and we know he was a prophet because he wrote inspired scripture. So Mark's a prophet. James is a prophet who wrote the letter of James, and Jude, another one I take it of the Lord's brothers, is a prophet. What about Silas? He was a prophet. Barnabas, did they write any books? No. No, they didn't. So we have so far in the history of Revelation two periods. Before Moses wrote the Pentateuch or Job wrote his book, we have a period in which we only have the spoken word of God and not the written word of God. After Moses and Job, we have a period unto the death of John the Apostle, we have both the written word of God and the spoken word of God. And then since the death of John the Apostle, and since we have the complete word of God, we now have only the written word of God, the 66 books, and not the spoken word of God. Let's read again Belgic Confession Article 3. The second sentence. And that afterwards God, from a special care which he has for us and our salvation, us New Testament believers in the post-apostolic age, commanded his servants, the prophets from the Old Testament and apostles from the New, to commit his revealed word to writing. Therefore we call such writings holy and divine scriptures. So we today have the inspired written word, the 39 Old Testament books, and the 27 New Testament books, and Article 4 of the Belgic Confession enumerates the canonical books of the Holy Scriptures, but we do not have inspired spoken words from God, because, and this is a thing for great thanksgiving and rejoicing, we have no prophets or apostles today, and we neither need nor want them, because we have the complete canon. And we neither need nor want them because we are in a higher state than people in the Old Testament days when they had Moses and Elijah and Isaiah. And we are in a higher state than the apostolic age when Paul and Peter were moving around, because we have the written scriptures complete and entire. And Article 7 of our Belgic Confession explains the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures. Now what I have given you tonight, and this distinction in the Belgic Confession Article 3 between the spoken word and the written word, is a bit unusual and a bit unfamiliar for us Reformed and Protestant people, especially the way I presented and elaborated it. I'm not saying anything heretical, by the way. John Owen deals with this in his work, but it's not in his set. It was published separately afterwards. Calvin says something, not as fully, but says something along these lines too. But it's a bit unusual, a bit unfamiliar, a bit strange. Now, as you know, the Belgic Confession is especially opposed to two main groups, namely
the Anabaptists
and no, they came later. And the Roman, so Roman Catholicism and Anabaptism. Now, which of these two groups, Roman Catholicism or Anabaptism, likes to speak most of a spoken word? which for some time is handed down in tradition alongside the Bible to which we can appeal.
The Roman Catholics.
Why do they do that? Why does Rome like to talk about spoken word of God and an oral tradition alongside of the Bible? Why does Rome like to do that?
Because they don't have the Pope as the representative of Christ, but the replacement of Christ.
That's true, but you maybe need to unfold that a wee bit more.
And so because they ascribe to the Pope then this idea of being able to speak scripture and continue on with it today.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
As an apostle.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of their traditions would be contrary to scripture.
Yes, their traditions.
They talk about speaking ex cathedra or something.
Yes, the Pope speaks ex cathedra out of his chair, his special teaching chair. And when the Pope speaks ex cathedra on matters of faith or morals, it is infallible, the word of God. It is new tradition. They use the image of two streams, scripture and sacred tradition, and they're both the word of God. And so Rome says, just as in the Bible there was a spoken word of God and then also a written word of God, we today in the Roman Church have this spoken word of God passed on through tradition and the scriptures. And they like this distinction because they want to play up their tradition, and not only is their tradition false, but their very doctrine of tradition is false. And they want to undermine the written word of God. Because whenever you have the Bible and something, the and thing, whether it's science or tradition, top trumps the scriptures and eats it up. Now, why then, if Rome likes this idea of tradition and a spoken word of God, has our minister, who's I would hope you'd think pretty sound against Roman Catholicism, why has he made such a big thing of this? Is he trying to rock our faith or undermine sola scriptura? That the Bible alone is the word of God? No. I did this today because the first sentence of Article 3 refers to the spoken word of God. And the second sentence is, afterwards God had it written down. So it's in this article. And we want to acknowledge that in general, the spoken word of God precedes the written word of God. For instance, Moses spoke the word of God, and only later did he write it down. And God did the same thing. God spoke the Ten Commandments, and then later on he wrote it down with his finger. And Jesus spoke the word of God in his ministry. And then years later, the four evangelists wrote it down. And the Apostle Paul went preaching and teaching, and only later did he start writing letters, which are scripture. So the written word of God, historically, the spoken word of God, historically, did come before the written word of God. That's true. But the thing is, today, we don't have any of this spoken word of God. We have no oral traditions of what Moses did after he put back on his sandals on that day in Exodus chapter 3 and 4. We don't have any oral tradition of any other sayings of Jesus or of the apostles. All we have now, by God's goodwill, is the written word of God. And the written word of God is far better than the spoken word of God. More on that next week. And so the Belgic Confession in Article 3, as it were, draws the sting out of the Roman Catholic criticism by saying, yeah, we know, the Bible itself teaches that there was a period in the start where they didn't have any Bible. And during Old Testament days, from Moses onward, there were prophets bringing the Word of God, and there was the written scriptures. And in the New Testament days of the Apostles, there was the Apostles giving a spoken Word of God, and gradually the written word came to be written. But now we just have the scriptures. We don't have any of this written word of God. So we acknowledge or we don't have any of the spoken word of God. So we acknowledge that there was some speaking back then. But what we have now, as Article 4 will point out, is the 66 words, the 66 books of the Bible. That's what we have. And that's where we go. Is that clear to you? A wee bit harder this week. We're thinking down slightly different lines from our usual approach to Revelation and Scripture. Happy enough with that? Yep. Article 3 of our Belgic Confession says that afterwards God, this is the second sentence, from a special care which he has for us in our salvation, commanded his servants, the apostles and prophets, to commit his revealed word to writing. We're going to look at that next week. From a special, God shows his love and then he writes it down. And we're going to look why writing it down is a lot better. Not just important, but superior is this written word. And then we're also going to look at the origin of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, the relationship between revelation and inspiration, and some of the various important phrases in Belgic Confession, Article 3. And some or all of this we're going to do next week, Lord willing.